Rarely do I speak as a prophet. But tonight, right now, at this moment, I'm going to be quite a bit more directive. I want to say this as strongly as I can. Starting tomorrow, if you have not been doing the daily audio Bible and listening through scripture day after day, I want you to begin tomorrow. It's not just a good idea. I'm saying it's imperative. It carries weight and importance. If you accept me as a spiritual force, as a leader in your life, if you're willing to follow my lead, I'm now leaning forward and saying, you need to do this. Let me tell you why. This message tonight is going to be filling you in on what this last week held. 1 week ago today, in this series called Dark Room, one of our members, Brenda Woods, spoke of hope that was nurtured and kindled and shaped in the soup of a dark cocoon. In a world that seemed absolutely void of light, some of you wept with my wife as she told the stories of things that should have been breaking and damaging. But God found her in the darkness. She talked about the liquidy darkness of the chrysalis. And the Renovatius Church of Christ knows darkness. And some of your stories are heartbreaking and awful. Some of your tears during Brenda's message had to do with your own griefs and your own wounds, and you found a comrade in arms. Some of your tears had to do with your heart going out to somebody who's found light in the darkness. She said these words, grief and lament are the path to healing. And they really are. It's really true. It's not a nice thing. It's not a pat on the head for Brenda because she's doing good now. Oh, it's big. Her story is symbolic of this greater reality that's what God does. That's how he works. That's the norm. It's not the exception. On Sunday night, August 4th, you heard her say those beautiful words of hope found in the darkness. That was Sunday. On Monday morning, the daily audio Bible included a reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about, let me tell you about something that's crazy, something that's absolutely foolish, and that is, God gives his truth to fools. He says, you want to hear a message of hope? And he uses the word hope. He says, I'll tell you a message of hope. And that is, God's entrusted this precious gem, this jewel, this pearl of great price to people that on the surface, at a glance, look so absolutely undeserving of anything this amazing, this beautiful. Monday's reading would have taken you to Psalm 27, where he talks about how hard the world can be. But in verse 14, Paul says, wait with hope for the Lord. We need the rescues. We need something to break into the darkness. But David chimes in with Paul when he says, so, when you wait on the Lord, when you're holding out for him to interrupt, when you're waiting for his inbreaking, do it with hope. Because he's worth it. On Monday, from the Daily Audio Bible reading, do you see how important this is that we should be doing this? God orchestrated something this very week. First it was Brenda, then it was Paul, then it was David. Proverbs 20:22 says, wait for the Lord and he will save you. That wasn't everything that happened on Monday. Monday begins the story from the Old Testament in the Daily Audio Bible of Ezra. The story goes like this. The people of Israel have been disobedient and disobedient and disobedient. Time and time again, they break God's heart. And God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to say, you need to change, you need to walk away. But king after king after king does whatever they want. As a matter of fact, they don't just become slightly disobedient, they become paganistic. They take these awful religions from the countries around them, and they don't just dabble. They bring some of that whorish religion into the temple of God, into this sacred place that was designed to be a symbol of God's presence among the people of Israel. Instead, pagan practices are happening in this one spot that was dedicated to him. So first, the nation of Israel is divided into two chunks, and the northern half, they pursue this at an incredible speed, and God wipes them out. He finally shrugs his shoulders and steps back and allows enemy countries to maraud right over the top of Israel. The southern kingdom is now Judah. It's all that's left. But did they take that? The warning? Did they listen? Did they pay attention? No, they just continue on the same direction. And finally, God steps back. And it's Babylon. Babylon is the one that sweeps in. And the way they handle things back then is, we're taking you all out of your homes, we're breaking up families, we're chaining you together, and we're going to walk from here to Babylon. And so they did. They no longer had a home. They no longer had family. Generation after generation after generation. It's now almost a full 100 years after Israel has disappeared. And the prophet Jeremiah, now 90 years ago, wrote these words. This entire land will become desolate, a desolate wasteland, and Israel and her neighboring lands will serve the kings of Babylon for 70 years. Then, after 70 years of captivity are over, I will punish the kings of Babylon and his people for their sins. That's verses 11 and 12. And then in 29:10 it says, you will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things that I have promised, and I will bring hope home again. So these people, a few of them, listened to the prophet. The words were passed on, and somebody was keeping time and thinking, this is it. It's been 70 years. He wrote those words 90 years ago. We didn't repent then. And we were swept away by the very country that Jeremiah mentioned. But if he was right, if he was really listening to God, that means maybe time's up. And so they cried out. They dared to hope. The book of Ezra itself spans a period of 80 years. And remarkably, among those pagan countries and the pagan kings, that's the hope that God uses. Because it's a pagan king named Cyrus the Great. It's his predecessor, Darius. It's King Artaxerxes. Among these three pagan kings, God plants the idea. And somebody says, I think it's time. It was Cyrus that says, I want to send the Jews back to their home. I want to send them back to Jerusalem, and I want them to rebuild the temple. And so it begins to happen, and so it unfolds, and he sends people back home. People that have never lived there. A few old people that are going, oh, I remember. But most of them didn't have hope that was based in memories. So tonight, I'm gonna urge you to lean into this, to invest in this, because guys, we need some hope. I'm gonna encourage you to start listening tomorrow morning, because I don't know what it's gonna be about. I just know God's been orchestrating this thing. I'm gonna recap this last week. But the hope, and here's what I'm saying. Hope can't be separated from action. That is, hope isn't this something that is built into the future and we sort of hope that good things happen, but rather it's a verb that requires something of us. And I want to pick a few things out of this story. Sometimes God connects hope-filled moments with obedient action. That's the story in Ezra. That's one of the themes that runs throughout. So let's begin. Monday, August 5th. There are unexpected sources of hope. When you start looking for hope, don't look for just the hope fountains that you're used to and expect. That is, Cyrus the Great? How could he possibly know about Yahweh, the God of the Israelites? That in chapter 1, verse 2 of Ezra, he's speaking when he says, Yahweh, yeah, he doesn't say some God, he calls God by name. He says, Yahweh has appointed me to build him a temple in Jerusalem. That's something that should be spoken by a Jew. This moment of hope that is about to crumble the walls that have kept them in and kept them in prison, the crumbling begins from a place that they were looking certain directions for hope to come over the horizon, and surprisingly, it was right there where they didn't expect. So I just want to challenge you to think in terms of sometimes God sends hope in some of the weirdest ways. Did you listen to Brenda's story last Sunday? Weirdest ways. Impossible thinking. How could anything good come out of this? There was a century of change, a century of opposition, a century of political maneuvering. Intimidation was part of the plan. Monday also includes this clear message, the tenacity of hope. They did have opposition. There was people that were trying to slow them down. They came to Jerusalem. They began work on the foundations. And man, people just poured it on. They just did things that were unkind, unhelpful. But all the way through, guys, they stuck to it. Hope is worth holding on to. There is a tenacity, a stick-to-itiveness that comes with godly hope. If you can walk away quickly and easy, it probably wasn't from him in the first place. God stirred the hearts of those people. As a matter of fact, he started with people that it was sort of their job. It was the Levites. It was the priests. It was the spiritual leaders that said, no, 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 we're going to keep doing this. Notice Ezra 2, verse 5. On Tuesday, August 6th, there's now a focus of hope. Chapter 3 begins with these words. All the people assembled in Jerusalem with a united purpose. Did you hear Wendy's words about what happened in Pybus Market? Oh, wait, where'd you guys meet? Was it at Pybus Market? That market filled with busyness and stuff and filled with children making art. Oh, that was church. When people get together and have this intense focus, God is willing to do things. Something remarkable can happen when people have focus. First thing they did was to rebuild an altar. First thing they did was to worship. I gotta say, when we've got a problem, we tend to solve the problem. And maybe the first thing that we ought to do is praise God. Not to bail us out, but praise Him because He's worthy of our praise. Worship Him because He's faithful. Take notice of who He is and how He works, what His characteristics are. It's really not about us. And if we make it about us, we tend to focus on solving the problem. I got an interesting problem for you to think about. Here's one to pray about. I stopped by the Vancouver Tech Center in the middle of the week this week, chatting it up with the guy that's in charge of this entire plant. And it's being sold. So I don't know what that means. We might be the homeless Church of Christ again. It's all temporary, right? Everything is temporary. We like to hold on to things, but the truth is, we're intentionally putting ourselves in a position where we have to trust God to take care of whatever's next. So I don't know. I just think of a building this big. There's six huge. Did you know that on the back half of this property, there's a guy that raises cattle for rodeos? Yeah, those cows with the big giant horns? Yeah, they're right back there. This place is huge. So I don't know if it's going to sell right away because it might be complicated. So we might not be in a big rush to move, or the next people might say, oh, please stay here. We'd say, okay. But pray about that. But don't ask God to fix our problems. Rather, we're the people that first build the altar. We are going to be quickest saying, God's going to have to figure that out. But we're intent on this. Our job is to praise God for His holiness. That's a phrase that David used often. We're the ones that, yeah, we know there's danger all around us. We know that there's enemies coming after our little project here. And we're not ignorant, and we're not dismissing. We're not in denial. But I tell you what, we're people of priority. We're putting first things first. We have a hope. We have a focus. Tuesday was about the celebration of hope. It took them 2 years to actually begin and start on the foundation itself. They started by celebrating the Passover. They started by celebrating the Feast of Booths. They did things that had to do with remembering who they were at their core, at their identity. But on completion, those priests and those Levites that had calloused, dirty hands, they put on the fancy clothes. And they knocked the dust off the trumpets. And they sang, and they praised, and they did church. They sang chapter 3, verse 11 of Ezra. He's good. His faithful love for Israel endures forever. These are the people that grew up in some other country, speaking some other language, but they come back home. They're in the presence of God. They worship Him. They begin to rebuild His home, and they say, He loves us forever. That's the truth about Him. We're not so great, but He's really good. Number 5, there's a tragedy and hope. Hope and tragedy are often partners, bedfellows. There's this moment where there's the older people, and they know the significance of what's happening, and they remember the grandeur of the temple in the past, and they weep with broken hearts, and they weep with the reality of how they got here and the time that was wasted while they were in exile. They knew a whole century had been lost, and the old people cried their eyes out, and they didn't cry a little bit. It wasn't a single tear. It was loud. And it was impassioned. As a matter of fact, At the same time, the younger people saw what they were in the middle of, and they began to sing and they began to shout, and you could not distinguish between the weeping and the tragedy and the hope and the shouting, because tragedy and hope are partners oftentimes. The joyful shouting and weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard in the far distance, chapter 3, verse 13 of Ezra. I only mention that to say, sorry. But if you want hope, it's going to come with some heartache. If you want the joy, you're going to endure the tragedies. Be aware, number 6, that there are enemies of hope. At first in chapter 4, verse 1, the enemies, the people that were antagonistic, they said, here, let us help. You guys want to help? No. These people were more discerning than that. They said, this is our job. We don't want your help. You've not been called to this. This is not your task. They had people offering to help them, but they said, no, thank you. As a matter of fact, chapter 4 includes these words: enemies, discouraged, frightened, bribed, frustrate, accusation, rebellion, dishonor, insurrection, on and on and on. It's people that are saying, let's first offer to help them out. Let's do a little subterfuge and get our foot in the door. When that was rejected, they look for moment after moment after moment after moment after moment to get in the way of what these people were doing. You have an enemy. Ladies and gentlemen, this is war. And our team cannot afford to pretend like we're not in a battle, because our enemy is absolutely convinced that he's toast. And so before he goes down, he's taking as many with him as possible. He's serious, and he's coming after you. And if you don't sense the presence of evil coming after you, it's only because your life may not be a threat to his kingdom. I'm saying you deserve all that awful stuff that's coming at you because you belong to him. So hope means there's going to be enemies. The attacks are going to be real. There came a point that under the new king, Xerxes, and the king after him, Artaxerxes, that construction on the temple came to an absolute stop. Nothing was happening, and then a new king steps on. All that happened on Tuesday of this week. On Wednesday, you turn the page and you hear this. You hear about the reality of vanishing hope. Because somebody said, I think maybe, Your Majesty, these people are doing what they were supposed to do. But in the ensuing years, between the various kings, records were lost, documents were misfiled. Nobody quite had the information. I think they had permission to do this. I think we actually financed this. And the king said, well, check the records. Memories faded. Guys, if you're going to live by hope, you need to be comfortable with the idea that time's an enemy and passions fade and hope vanishes. But we're not in the business of holding it all together. We're not the people that's supposed to keep hope going. That's not our job. That's his job. And so, what happened in this story? Oh yeah, the big bad guys, Babylon, they were only big and bad for a while, because pretty soon the nation of Persia wipes them out. The wipers became the wipeds. Babylon's not on top anymore. Persia's on top. The king now is Darius. And he checks the records and he goes, huh, these bad guys, it wasn't me. It wasn't even our nation, but it's kind of cool. Yeah, let's Let's get that construction reconstructing again. And so a different king from a different nation steps in and empowers and pays for and makes it happen. Give the priest of Jerusalem whatever is needed. Chapter 5, verse 9. And it's under his reign that construction is completed. Chapter 6. The temple of God was then dedicated with great joy by the people of Israel, the priest, the Levite, and the rest of the people who had returned from exile. During the dedication ceremony for the temple of God, 100 young bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs were sacrificed, and 12 male goats were presented as a sin offering for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then the priests and the Levites were divided into their various divisions to serve at the temple of God in Jerusalem as prescribed by the book of Moses. And they celebrated the Passover and reclaimed their purity. Thursday, hope is renewed. Finally, it takes 6 chapters for a guy named Ezra to even show up in this story. But Ezra, the priest, arrives. It's during the king of Artaxerxes' reign. And Ezra shows up with God's words in his hand. In chapter 1, the first 26 verses, there's just lots of encouragement and lots of clear information from King Artaxerxes saying, get this done. I'll pay for this. I'll take care of this. He gives Ezra power and authority, and Ezra's kind of going, he's a little bit wide-eyed going, dude, we're on our way to Jerusalem, and we've got resources behind us. And so he steps into it. And chapter 9, which was read on August 9th on Friday, he gets there to discover that obedience was sloppy, undisciplined. Specifically, the issue was these Jewish people, though they had lifted up and were attentive to the law of Moses and to getting things right religiously in their personal lives, well, they were intermarrying with the pagans. Marriages were not purely Jewish. They were trying to rebuild a relationship with Jehovah while having important relationships outside of that relationship. Listen to the passion as Ezra describes in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. When I heard about this, I tore my cloak and my shirt. I pulled hair from my head and from my beard, and I sat down utterly shocked. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel came and sat with me because of this outrage committed by the returned exiles. I sat there utterly appalled until the time of the evening sacrifices. But then in verse 6, something huge happens. They own what's theirs. Repentance happens. Oh my God, he says, I'm utterly ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you. For our sins are piled higher than our heads and our guilt has reached down to the heavens from the day of our ancestors until now. We have been steeped in sin. That's why we and our kings and our priests have been at the mercy of these pagan kings of the land. We have been killed, captured, robbed, and disgraced, just as we are today. That was a crazy week. Let's finish up the week. Saturday's the end of the week. On Saturday, yesterday's reading from August 10th included these words. While Ezra prayed and made this confession, weeping and lying face down on the ground in front of the temple of God, a very large crowd of men and women and children gathered with him and wept bitterly. also in this reading from 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying, really, guys? Really? In your church, there's a guy who is married to his stepmother, and you guys are being progressive and comfortable, and nobody's saying anything. That, as a matter of fact, some of you are actually kind of proud that, yeah, she's sort of married to the father and the son, but we're accepting, and we, and you know, he's part of us. And here's these two stories separated by 600 years, and the same stuff is going on. And this is kind of a weird place for us to stop talking about hope. But you just can't separate hope from discipline, and that is, it's not about us being good enough. It's not enough, like Luke said, for us to try to appease our God by doing right things and behaving right, and we get our act together so that we can finesse and manipulate our God into doing what we want him to do. No, it's not that at all. It's this relationship where he absolutely loves us, where he is the pearl. He is the presence of the kingdom. It's not something we join, it's something that we welcome into. And it makes no sense. But here we are in relationship with Jesus Christ, and we stand before the presence of God absolutely good, absolutely pure, absolutely holy. And because of that, that's why I have to be exactly, that's why I have to be in pursuit of this idea that I have an original purpose and an intended beauty. Oh, it's not just a tagline to us. We're not trying to just be good because it's good to be good. No. No, the sin that gets into my life and those compromises that I have, it just doesn't look right. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't match who I really am. And I tell you what, this pathway stuff is going to kill me. Because I'm making choices and decisions now where I'm going, I'm done making decisions out of fear. I'm done carrying myself in a way that I feel the shame and I'm embarrassed to be who I am. My strength doesn't come from my character. It is a gift. And I cannot any longer look at the gift giver and behave less than. And I'm freed. And we are freed. Holy God, thank you for making hope something that is so tangible and so real and so concrete, but forgive us when we make it missed. When we make it so far off in the distance that we refuse your mercies in a moment-by-moment experience. Father, we love you. We love you so. Spirit, we want you to have access, full access to our heart. And so, God, tomorrow, as you speak to us through Nehemiah and through Paul in Corinthians, through the Psalms and through the Proverbs, God, give us hearts that are open. Give us hunger. God, we ask for a renewed presence of your Spirit. And God, more than anything else, we ask for you to continue this journey of giving us hope that is victorious. As we settle into the dark room where you make hope visible, God, we're waiting to see the beautiful pieces of artwork that you have in mind. And we will be those pieces. We pray by the name of Jesus, the master artist. Amen.